Hebrews chapter 2. Anybody want an outline? If you do, if you didn't grab one on the way in and you'd like to have one as we go through, just throw your hand up in the air. My dad will get you one. And as you're all turning to Hebrews 2, I just want to ask for the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we ask that Your Word would accomplish what You have sent it out to accomplish. We ask, Lord, that as we open its pages, as we examine it together, that we would be transformed by it. Father, I ask that You work through Your Word in our hearts tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you guys agree that seeing a cross in our culture, are you already disagreeing with me, Randy? I haven't even finished the question, and he's already disagreeing with me. Would you guys agree that in our country and in our culture, to see a cross is a pretty common thing? Right? I mean, it's not that odd. Right? It's not that strange of a thing, whether it's, up on top of a church or hanging around someone's neck, right, on a piece of jewelry or what have you. I kind of doubt there's many people in our country or culture today who see a cross in some fashion and are absolutely shocked by it, right? They may not like it, right, but they're not shocked by it. It's not an odd thing. But did you know that was not always the case? That was not always the case. As we have seen over the last 9 weeks of studying in this letter to the Hebrews, the Christian Jews that this letter was addressed to had some very real issues that they were struggling with in regards to their new faith. One of them revolved around the cross, believe it or not. I think for us as believers, we kind of take that for granted. The cross. It's wonderful, right? And rightly so. But for them, it was something that was a real thing they wrestled with. And one of the biggest issues that a lot of people had, not just the Jews, in those early days of Christianity, was the cross and even that idea of crucifixion itself. You see, for us, it's become commonplace. Maybe even sometimes ordinary. Even with all of the movies and all of the plays at churches and the books that have been written to try to give us a more realistic portrayal of what really happened that day when Jesus Christ was sacrificed for our sins and how gruesome and horrible and terrible it was being crucified on a cross. Even in some ways, I think we have still lost some of that full impact of what it meant and what it was to be crucified on a cross. I think sometimes even in our rejoicing over the fact that the cross means our forgiveness, amen, we forget what it was. It was basically an inglorious, barbaric criminal's death. That's what it was. There were no jaywalkers being crucified, okay? You didn't have, little petty shoplifters being crucified. These were big-time criminals. You had to have really transgressed the law to end up on a Roman cross. And everyone in those days knew exactly what it meant. It was a humiliating thing. It was not what we've kind of made it into. I think perhaps one of the biggest issues that new Christians had back in those days was how could God have chosen that? How could God have chosen that horrible, humiliating, criminal-infested process as the way to salvation? I mean, we've glamorized it to some extent, right? Haven't we? We don't understand the full impact of those things. And I think the crux of the struggle that these early Christians had is highlighted by something that Peter said in the very first Christian sermon ever. Happened in Acts chapter 2. And it's a long sermon. I'm not going to read it all to you. But there's something he said that really caused people angst over this new religion of Christianity. This is what he said. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." That messed with people's heads. How could God possibly choose that? You see. Can you begin, maybe in some small way, begin to see a little bit of the enormity of the conflict people had as they were considering this faith? How could God choose that? Why? Why would God choose that? And some of those questions, guys, were beginning to chip away at the seriousness of their faith. They were beginning to, as we saw earlier in this chapter, they were beginning to drift away, weren't they? They were beginning to neglect so great a salvation, which is what they had through Christ. We might say they were backsliding. And so the writer of Hebrews, as he's writing this letter to them, to answer these questions that they have, while impressing on them the seriousness of the matter. This is what we're going to see tonight. This is the question he wants to answer for them tonight and for us. And so why don't we begin reading at verse 10 of chapter 2. We're just going to read through verse 13. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.'" Now, I don't know if that is a section of Scripture that when you read it, it's kind of easy to get lost in. Is that true? I mean, when I sat down to look at this week, I thought, man alive, there. This is one that you really got to sink your teeth into. And fortunately, I think there's a way we can really unpack this tonight. I believe the fact that our early readers of this letter were having this issue is actually to our favor. Because having their issues kind of shared this way in such a public letter hopefully will open our eyes as well to just how seriously we take the cross. Now, I would suspect all of us would say, well, we take it seriously. But just how seriously do we really? And that's part of what we're looking at here tonight. You see, part of their problem in a nutshell was, God, it doesn't seem fitting that this is the way it should have worked. It shouldn't have looked like this. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, he mentions that very thing in 1 Corinthians. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified." You've all heard that, right? We preach Christ what? Crucified. Then he goes on, a stumbling block to the Jews, or literally a scandal to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles, or literally insanity to the Gentiles. He says, this is what we preach. And this is the way people think of it. That was the world of that day. I mean, just how seriously would you take... the other day I saw a movie, a biography about George Washington. Now, how seriously would you take it if, say, a founding father of our country had later in his life been hanged as a horse thief? How do you think the history books would treat that? Would he be front and center amongst all the others? Or would he be kind of forgotten? kind of pushed off to the side because of what he had done. I suspect the latter. I mean, how would you feel it if on your way home tonight, right? Let's say you had little kids here, right? And you ask them, what did you learn at church? And they said, oh, it was awesome. My teacher told me all about this man who was just died horribly in the electric chair. Wouldn't you be, what? She told you what? Right? What if you went into your neighbor's house, right? Your next door neighbor, and they're in their living room amongst all the beautiful furniture. They have this beautiful framed picture of this gory scene of a person being shot in front of a firing squad. Would you have some concerns about your neighbor? You probably would, right? You'd be going, maybe we need to move, right? This is a little weird. I mean, would you really worship a man who, branded as a criminal, was put to death by lethal injection? And everyone knew that he died that way. Could you worship someone like that? Kind of weird when you start thinking of it that way, isn't it? And I don't know, maybe part of you kind of even recoiling at those comparisons. But how do you think the Jews felt when Christians came worshiping a man that just a few weeks ago had been put to death on a cross for crimes against the Roman Empire and the Jews? This was an act of execution, as I said, for the worst of the criminals. Jesus' death, not to mention any, you know, the type of death, it just didn't seem fitting, right? To make matters worse, the law said, which all of those Jews would have known, that a man who hangs upon the tree is cursed. Yeah. So just how fitting is it that Jesus should die the way that he did? Well, that is exactly what the author of Hebrews wants to tell us. He starts there in verse 10. You see it? For it was fitting for him. He's going to answer the objections, isn't he? He's going to answer the reactions that these Christian Jews were struggling with regarding the means and the reasons for Christ's death. And as you can see on your outline, that's our first reason. It is fitting, first of all, because of who planned it. It is fitting because of who planned it. Finish verse, or the rest of that part of verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Right there, guys, is the very first reason that we're given here. We are reminded who we're talking about, aren't we? That's what we're being reminded of. Are we talking about an ordinary human being here? No. We're not talking about just some Joe Blow off the street. We are talking about the only one for whom are all things. In other words, all things belong to him. He owns it all. And it says, and through whom are all things. That means he created them all. That's who we're talking about. So the origin of this plan of salvation from before the foundations of the world is found only in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's where it came from. Why is it fitting? I suppose you could reduce it to this. Because God said so. That's kind of what this first one is, isn't it? Because of who planned it. And I think the author is reminding these Christian Jews right here, just right up front, because they knew the very first verses of the Old Testament, didn't they? They knew that when God created everything, after each thing He created, He said, this is what? Good. How many things did God create? And then He said, oh, kind of blew it on that one. Let me mash that up and start over again. Yeah, never happened once. Everything He created was good. Well, He had created something else before He even started creation. He had created the plan of salvation from before the foundations of the world. And if everything God creates is good, then guess what the plan of salvation is? It is good. That's the simple understanding of what he's basically trying to get at right here in this first little phrase of verse 10. So, you know, whether you're looking at galaxies through the Hubble telescope or you're looking at a molecule through an electron microscope, it's all amazingly magnificent, isn't it? All of creation is amazing. The plan of salvation is even more so. Even more so. Guys, we need to remember that Jesus' death was not an accident. And it was not a tragedy. Does that make sense? It was planned. It was planned. The one who created everything planned it. Because he knew this salvation is what we would need. That's why it's fitting. That's why the death of Christ on the cross is fitting, because of who planned it. But the author goes on to give us three more reasons that I think are even greater for us and how they affect our hearts. The author gives us a second reason here as to why the death of Christ is fitting. And it is fitting, secondly, because of its purpose. That purpose, verse 10 tells us, is bringing many sons to glory. Do you see that there in verse 10? That is its purpose. Now, guys, that short phrase right there may sound to us just like a flowery way of saying that God's purpose in the death of Christ was to save us. And that's true, of course. It was. But the implications of this short little phrase, bringing many sons to glory. Guys, it's literally astounding. Verse 10 is basically saying, just as verse 7 said last week as we looked at it, and just as it says many other places in Scripture, that you were created for glory. Did you know that? Given different circumstances and days of the week, we often don't feel that way, do we? We feel pretty far from that. But that's what this has said. This is how God made you. To be in His image. To be thinking, willing, loving relationship with God. That's what He designed and desired. He created you to be the pinnacle of His creation. Did you know that? That's definitely something we don't feel like very often, huh? But that's what Scripture declares. And you know why you're the pinnacle of His creation? Because the sun and the moon and the stars, as amazing as they are, they cannot love the one who created them. But we can. And God made us for that purpose. And that means, guys, that as disfigured as the image of God has become in us because of our sin nature, He has every intention and every purpose and every plan to lovingly restore that to its former glory. He wants to do that in you. As a matter of fact, He even wants to go beyond that. He wants to even bring it to an even more glorious place when we see Him in eternity. Guys, this means that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are destined not to rot in the dirt. You're not going to just sit in the grave and then just turn into, worm food. That's not going to happen. You are destined to be born again in glory. That's what Scripture declares. That is you. That's what bringing many sons to glory means. It means that you are not obsolete. You are intended by God's plan and purpose to be completed, to be made whole. And most astounding of all, I think, if the cross of Jesus Christ has been applied to you, and I know all of you, so I know it has. If you've been adopted as a child of God, then you share in the glory of the children of God. That is how you are described right here. And it's not because you or I managed to make ourselves glorious, is it? Anybody here can claim that? Anybody here made themselves terribly glorious today? Yeah, me neither. But God said He wants to make you glorious. He wants to bring you to glory through salvation, through a glorified body someday, through sanctification, through eternity in His presence. That's what God desires. And He didn't do it because we made ourselves that way. He did it because He set His love on us. Because He determined that we would be glorious because of the suffering of His Son. Why is it fitting, guys, that Jesus died on the cross? Because God wanted to make you something better than what you are. Something better than what sin has reduced mankind to. He wanted to bring many sons and daughters to glory. We're His kids. We're His children. And that is a glorious purpose. I don't know if you ever lose sight of that. Maybe sometimes just, yeah, I'm a child of God, and that's just about as far as it goes, as far as how it affects us. It should overwhelm us and cause us to have such awe that God loved us that much, that He would bring us into His family. Matter of fact, I find it interesting. This is not an unusual subject in the New Testament, that God is going to glorify and save and bring to glory His children. But I do find it interesting that almost every single time it's talked about in Scripture, the author kind of starts to, you can almost, you know how sometimes when you read what people write and you can tell they're getting excited even though it's just words, they start to get excited. It's like a crescendo is starting to build. Paul does this. I want you to hear what Paul's talking about the exact same thing. But listen to how he does it in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, the curse, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Oh, guys, I want all of that. Do you want all of that? I want all that God has planned for me. Even if I lose sight of it sometimes, even if I forget it sometimes. God, when He thought of me, Tony McGar, fallen human being, born in sin, a sinner, He knew I needed to be liberated, didn't He? He knew that I needed to be set free from what Paul says, the slavery to corruption. That was you and me. And instead He wants to bring us into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That sounds pretty awesome to me. God had a plan, guys. God had a purpose to do that very thing. He loved mankind so much that He thought it was fitting that His own Son should die on a cross for you. Jesus' death on the cross, like a common criminal hung from a tree, is fitting because the one who planned it knows what He's doing. Jesus' death on the cross, bearing the very curse of God upon sin, is fitting because God Himself has a glorious purpose in view. And that glorious purpose is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. The author is now going to give us a third reason why the death of Christ is fitting. You can again see it there on your outline. Christ's death is fitting because as the author of salvation, He must be made perfect through suffering. Read verse 10 with me, just one more time. Let's read the whole verse. "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Now, perhaps the first two reasons that we have been given here don't surprise you at all. Perhaps. The fact that God planned it, and the fact that his purpose was to bring many sons to glory. Maybe you go, well, okay, I've heard that before. I understand that. Read that in Scripture. But this is kind of a strange reason, if you think about it. Most people, I get questions on this all the time. And maybe you've even had someone ask you about this before as well. How can Jesus, right, who is the eternal Son of God, who is the perfect Son of Man, who is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world, how can He be made perfect through suffering? Does that strike you as a little odd? Right? I mean, I think for a lot of people it does. Well, the first thing we need to understand here, guys, is that this isn't saying that Jesus isn't already perfect Himself, and that He needed just a bit more perfecting. He just needed a little bit more polishing, you know, before He was just right. That isn't what it's saying. No, the word perfect here means literally to be complete. To be complete. It means that Jesus had to bring the process, God's plan, to completion. Or, if you will, to perfection. I don't know if that's hard at all to wrap your head around, but think of it in this way, okay? Let's say that you're at Barnes & Noble and you pick up a book, a guidebook of some sort on how to accomplish something. You ever bought books like that? Right? Whatever it might be. You know, how to be a photographer. I remember Jeff bought one of those a while back, right? How to build a computer, how to cook a turkey dinner, how to have a successful garden, I don't know, whatever, right? Some guidebook on how to do those things. Now, do you want the author of that book to be someone who has gone through all those same things, figure out all the tips and the tricks and the downfalls, and arrived at a successful, completed goal? Or do you want the author of your guidebook to be someone who's just given you their best guess on accomplishing it, but they've really never done it for themselves? Which one do you want? Yeah, the answer's pretty obvious, isn't it? Right? Well, that, guys, is exactly what the last part of verse 10 is saying. It means that as the author of salvation, as the one who's writing the guidebook on how to get us successfully to salvation, the author couldn't have just a theoretical or a hypothetical understanding of the subject matter that was being covered. He had to have a complete understanding by Him walking the walk. That's what the end of verse 10 means. And I think we see this even more specifically when we look at the word author there in verse 10. Because we tend to think of an author as someone who writes a book, right? And that's true. But this word here, technically, the Greek word, means trailblazer, pioneer, pathfinder. That's what the word means. Now, how can Jesus, our trailblazer, our pathfinder, cut the path through the jungle without going through the jungle? You can't, can you? No, absolutely not. He not only has to know what it is like to walk through the jungle, but He has to have successfully experienced walking through the jungle and come out on the other side. Isn't that the one you want to learn from? Isn't that the person you'd want to follow through the jungle? The guy who's done it before and came home alive? Yeah. Well, that's Jesus, guys. He can blaze the trail for us. I mean, how could He have done that if He hadn't walked where we walk? How can He do that if He didn't clear the path that we were to walk in? Because that's what a pathfinder does, right? People follow in that path. Guys, how can Jesus take you and I from death to glory Because remember, that's God's purpose, right? To bring many sons to glory. How can He take us from death and sin to glory if He Himself had not passed from death to glory? You need to know every bit as much as those Jewish Christians needed to know that Jesus walked where you walk. No holds barred. And He did so with nothing but complete success. Or what we might properly call obedience. And guys, that comes with suffering. I don't know if you think of Jesus as a terribly jovial person in your mind's eye. Oh, I'm sure He smiled and laughed, of course, just like we do. But you know how Scripture describes Him? As a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Every day that Jesus walked this planet, He suffered. The very, very God come down into a human body and now having to walk where we walk and deal with what we deal with, experience what we experience in this world completely destroyed by sin. That's a man of sorrows. But He went there before us. So, since He did, for instance, if you're being tempted by sin, has anyone here ever been tempted by sin? Yeah, we all have. Did Jesus go there? He absolutely did. If you're struggling with giving in to temptations to sin, we have one who's gone before us. As a matter of fact, listen to what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Guys, how many of the temptations that you have experienced over the course of your life did Jesus experience? All of them. Not 90%, not 80%, not 70%. All of them. Here's the big difference between Jesus and me. Yet without sin. Right? Matter of fact, I would say it was even harder for Jesus. Because you and I, we often, eventually, what do we end up doing? We succumb. We give in to sin. Jesus never gave in to sin. Can you imagine? From the day He was born to the day that He died, all of the temptations we have ever faced, He faced them. And with ever increasing pressure because He never once gave in. That's a trailblazer. Yes? He's gone where we have gone. Matter of fact, Scripture says that He suffered to the point of death, even death on the cross. How many of you have gone there? None of us. But we can know that He has been there. And that there is nowhere that you can go that He has not been. I don't know if that brings you comfort or not. I hope it does. It should. He walked your path. You've probably said to yourself a time or two, because I have to myself as well, boy, it's pretty crummy this path that I have to walk. Nobody else has to walk this path. Why do I have to walk this path? You ever said things like that? Well, guess who did? Jesus. He walked it. And He did so successfully through suffering, yet without sin. And not only has He gone there successfully and perfectly, but where He has gone, He has successfully cleared a path for you. He cleared a path for you to walk in. Whatever is before you in your life, He's already cleared the path. You're not there by yourself. You're not there walking all alone. And it's not just, well, Jesus is holding my hand. Isn't this great? We get to discover what's ahead together. No, He's already been there. He's already blazed the path. He's already created the place for you to walk. Guys, that is exactly why the writer of this same letter says quite famously in chapter 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the stuff, that's the path, right? That's the path. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's not only a tree, he's not just a trailblazer in the sense that he gave you a note that said, I'm pretty sure you go north and then west and then take a right at that tree. No. The path has already been laid out before you because he walked it. Guys, if you go to the depths of death and pain, he's already been there. If you stare Satan and hell in the face, he has been there. If you are laughed at or misunderstood by others, he's been there. If you have ever been betrayed, treated poorly, treated unjustly, he's been there. If you're feeling the weight of the temptation to sin, he's been there too. He has been through every single human experience. And guys, he has gone through it without wavering, without turning back. He's gone there with perfect obedience and success. Do you understand why this is so huge? His suffering, what all of mankind suffers and even more, made his mission complete. It was him bringing God's plan about. That's what that means. And in the midst of any suffering that you might be suffering, he has promised to make you complete as well. His plan is to bring you to glory. That doesn't just mean take us home to heaven. He's bringing us to glory here and now as he changes and transforms us. Christ's death is fitting, guys, because the author of this salvation, the trailblazer of this salvation, must be made perfect through suffering. One last reason that we're given here tonight, a fourth reason for that Christ's death is fitting. And I would say, just for me, I would say that perhaps this is the best reason of them all. We are told that the death of Jesus Christ was fitting so that you and me and Jesus would all be in the same family. Look at verse 11 with me, would you? For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now that may sound a bit confusing to us, but it's really just one important point that's being made, and that is that the one who sanctifies us, the one who makes us holy, the one who brings us to glory, which is Jesus, and the ones who are being sanctified, being made holy, being brought to glory, which is who? You and me, right? We're all the same family. That's what it's saying. If Jesus was not of the human family, and we were not part of his adopted family, we could not be made holy, guys. We could not be sanctified. Couldn't happen. No way for it to happen. And as a result, we could not stand in the presence of Father, a holy God. But guys, it gets even better, actually. Because I know some of us maybe have some background in history with our families here on earth that perhaps maybe doesn't always put family in the best light in our minds. Maybe we hear about family and our response is like, what's so great about family, man? All I've ever known about it is pretty crummy stuff. Well, what verse 11 is saying here is not just that we're family in the sense that genetically we're involved with one another. No, it's saying here that we are close family. And not only are we close family, it says here that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his what? Brothers. Have you ever thought about that? In relation to yourself, Jesus is proud to call you his brother or his sister. That tickles me to the core of my being. Jesus isn't just wanting to save me. He is excited that I get to be a brother of his. That puts a whole new spin on things for me. Do you understand the enormity of that statement? Jesus, God Himself, came and suffered that He might not only be our Savior and our Lord and our God, but so that He could be your big brother. That does something to my heart. And to prove this, because, I mean, let's be honest, it sure doesn't seem like God should be proud to call us family, right? Knowing ourselves. The writer in verses 12 and 13 supports this bombshell statement with three quotations from the Old Testament, just as he's done frequently in this letter. He does this because these Jewish Christians would know these Old Testament passages really well, and they would carry a lot of weight as he was attempting to help them understand these things. Now, I'm just going to point them out real briefly here, but we see the first one there in verse 12, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now, there's one book of the Old Testament that this author quotes constantly. Does anybody remember what that is? Psalms, right. Well, this is another one. This is him quoting from Psalm 22. And in that chapter, we have the Messiah rejoicing at the conclusion of God's plan in bringing many sons to glory. That's what Psalm 22 was talking about. Now, had any of that happened at the time Psalm 22 was written? No. No, it absolutely hadn't. So, think about that. Before it ever happened, God is so excited for you to be in His family that thousands of years before it ever even could happen, He was already telling everybody about it. He was already proud enough to brag on you long before it ever even happened that you came into His family. The next passage that he uses here is in verse 13. It's two Old Testament quotes in a row, you can probably tell. Both of them are from Isaiah chapter 8. But read verse 13 with me. "And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Now, the 8th chapter of Isaiah, like Psalm 22, is a chapter about the Messiah, which, of course, was Jesus. And the quotes here are from verses 17 and verse 18. I put all these references in your outline so you can take a look at them later. But basically, first of all, we have the Messiah here saying that in the midst of the sufferings that were entailed in God's plan, that He will trust in God. That He will hope in God. That, guys, is in a very short little phrase, basically exactly what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? Do you remember that? Where Jesus, sweating great drops of blood, uttered the words that most Christians know. "Not my will, but your will be done." That was Jesus saying, "I know your plan. I know we're bringing many sons to glory. The suffering of this is intense, and what's coming is going to be even worse. But I will go through with it." That's what "I will put my trust in Him." Jesus had to trust God that all this suffering was going to be worth it. And the next verse of Isaiah describes, just like Psalm 22 did, the Messiah now rejoicing over the completed plan of God. I don't know if you think of Jesus in that way. He rises from the dead. The plan is now complete. And at least in my mind, I picture Him kind of stoic. You know, glowing, of course. But do we ever picture Him rejoicing? Excited? Jumping up and down with joy for the completed plan that had just been finished? That's what it says here. These results are you and me, guys. What Jesus is rejoicing over is you and me. the children of God in God's family, brothers and sisters of the Messiah. So, there you have it. Four reasons. I think four pretty strong reasons why it was fitting for Jesus to die. And I believe that the author of Hebrews knew that these backsliding Christian Jews had begun to doubt God's wisdom in allowing Jesus to die that way. They had. In fact, some of them were beginning to think that this couldn't possibly be true if this is what this faith was all about. God wouldn't have allowed that. God wouldn't have brought the Messiah for that purpose. Remember, a lot of them thought the Messiah was coming just to be a king, to overthrow Rome and set up a throne here, and they would all rule and reign under him. And all of a sudden, he's being slaughtered on a cross as a common criminal. They struggled with this. The plan was scandalous at worst, foolish at best. And their misunderstanding of the gospel, their devaluing of the cross, led to an inevitable outcome. We read about it at the beginning of chapter 2, guys. They began to drift away. They began to neglect so great a salvation. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, guys, that's an eternally dangerous place to be. That is a dangerous place to be. And the man who wrote this letter did not want them to go there any further. So he's trying to energize and reestablish their faith by simply revealing God's truth. And isn't that what God's Word says? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. That's what he's giving them. He's simply giving them the truth of God's Word. The truth that it was good and best, the good and best plan of God, that Jesus should suffer and that Jesus should die so that we might become God's sons and daughters and Christ's brothers and sisters. Guys, please don't let that escape your notice. That the whole plan of God, the whole plan of God from before the foundation of the world was to bring you to Him. That's what it was for. And just as it was for those who read this letter the first time, I think it's good for us to hear that too. To meditate on what God did and for whom He did it. He did it for you. You know, I quoted from Hebrews 12:2 earlier. But I want to finish tonight by finishing verse 2, if I can. This is what the rest of verse 2 says from Hebrews 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Guys, did you hear that part, that little part right there in the middle? Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross? Do you know what the joy was that was set before him? It's you. It was you. Not generic you. Not big groups of us you. You. You personally. You are that joy. So, let's take seriously the gravity of the cross. Let's take what we've received seriously and not treat it neglectfully. Look what it accomplished. Look what it has revealed. Look what it's doing. And then let each one of us be reminded that God's great plan and great God, Christ's great sacrifice for us, and let's treat it accordingly. Amen. Guys, if you want to talk about any of this stuff, if you have any questions, if you need counsel, if you need prayer, I just want to let you know we're here for you each and every time we come together. After service, I'm going to be sitting back there on that back row. Pastor Randy's going to be policing the lobby. And if you need anything at all, if you want to talk, you want prayer, you need counsel, come grab one of us. We would be honored to spend some time with you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word and thank you for a reminder that I think is pretty necessary for us, Lord. A reminder of why it was fitting that Jesus die. I don't think any of us here tonight, Lord, probably misunderstand that Jesus died so that we might be saved. I'm pretty sure we all know that. But Lord, it was fitting, you said. And I pray that the reasons given here, that it was fitting, would take great root in our hearts. And that perhaps as we wake up each day, as we go about our work and our endeavors each day, that the reality of what Jesus did for us on that cross, and not just us generically, but us personally, in love and in mercy and in grace, would overwhelm us. And that as we go through that day, walking the path that Jesus trailblazed for us, Lord, might we endeavor to walk them as Jesus did. Because that was part of the plan too. Thank you, Lord, for these reminders. Thank you that you have brought many to glory through the death of your Son. And thank you that we are those. Thank you that we are some of those who've been brought to glory. Thank you that you are sanctifying us, changing us, and making us holy as you are holy. Father, we love you. And we ask all of these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.